So tonight we continue our short series over the month of December in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and 2. And as we allude to chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Matthew as the Gospel of Matthew, it reminds us that we need to clarify a point. There are generally two ways that you will hear Christians talk about the Gospel. One is with a capital G. It is the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are called the Gospels because they're the good news that Jesus actually lived. He had a real ministry. He died a real death, and he rose from the dead. That is the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They very succinctly and specifically tell about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But there's another way that we use the term gospel that's more common and more broadly used in Scripture, and that is, an example might be from Romans 1:16, when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." That the gospel in that sense, that Paul talks about it, is a little different. They're not totally divergent, but it is more of the application and benefit of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection applied to sinners like you and me. It is the gospel. We use a little g to refer to the gospel in that sense. And so there's these two ways that you'll hear if you're new to church and that's confusing. There's a sense in which we use the term gospel in two different ways. The neat thing about the passage tonight from Matthew 1:18-21 is that it joins these two ideas together. That we see Matthew is very clearly talking about history. He's saying, this is how Jesus was born. Big G gospel good news. This is the life of Jesus. But we see from the very beginning, Matthew also apply it to that little g. That he came, you're going to call him Jesus, which means God saves, or Yahweh saves, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. God saves. Jesus is his name. He's going to save his people from their sins. So Matthew combines these two ideas. He says, this is a historical reality. This is how Jesus' life came to be. And this is why it's little g good news for you and for me. We're going to look at those two aspects of the gospel after Brent comes and reads for us.
Matthew 1:18-21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Thank you, Brent. Julie drew the short straw last week of the two of them, as there are both our liturgists for us, and Julie read the genealogy last week for us brilliantly, and then Brent got to just read three verses that weren't that hard. Tonight, I like this passage because what we're going to see from this passage is at the very beginning of Jesus' life, he's called a Savior. We oftentimes focus on what it means for Jesus to be a Savior based on the end of His life, about His death and His resurrection. But we also, for the next 2 weeks, when we look at the incarnation next week and what it means for God to be Emmanuel with us, but also here in the name given to Jesus, we see from the very beginning, He's described as a Savior. That means that saving wasn't some skill Jesus picked up along the way. He didn't, you know, change majors from carpentry mid-semester and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go in the business of saving now. It wasn't simply a job to Him, and that is indicative of His name being Yahweh, God saves. He's going to save His people from their sins. And this is the first picture of Jesus. Matthew wants to reiterate this point, that He is a Savior. In our household, it's baby mania right now. Abby's sister had a baby a few weeks ago, and then Abby's little brother, his wife, had twins last week. And so I have two new nephews and one new niece in the matter of 5 or 6 weeks. And so I'm bombarded all the time by text messages and emails with new pictures of babies. And one of two things happens when I get those. Either they're just comments about how cute they are, right? Oh my goodness, so adorable. It's so amazing. It's a baby. Or there's a comment of, hey, that looks so much like mom or dad. And do you ever do that? Do you ever get, you know, either somebody in your family or somebody, you see someone's baby? Maybe you pull an old Seinfeld where Jerry and Kramer were called over to view the baby of the woman with the annoying voice. And she asks, oh, Jerry, look at the baby. Who do you think he looks like? And Kramer very boldly says, Lyndon Johnson. And it's a girl. And so some of us look at baby pictures and we just think, hey, yeah, that looks like a baby. They're wrinkly and they make funny noises. But if we know the child and we know the parents, we begin to see something in, even in the first glimmers of that baby, some semblance and recognition of who they come from and who they are going to be. A lot of times it's easier later in life where you see a grown-up child and then you look back at the baby pictures and you go, ah, oh, I see that now. I may not have seen it all right then, but I see it now as life has been lived out and this baby, he or she, becomes more of the man or the woman that he was or she was supposed to be or going to be. And that's exactly what Matthew wants you to see in this baby picture of Jesus. He wants you to look at this early picture of Jesus, this first picture of Jesus, and he wants you to see Jesus is a Savior. That he was determined to be a Savior of sinners from conception. And that should be good news to you and me, because what we're going to see in this passage is three things. We're going to see that He was born to save us, and that he's able. We're going to see that we needed him to save us, and then we're going to see that he was determined, or his purpose was to save us. So we see he was born to save us, that he's able, that we see that we need him to save us, and then thirdly, we're going to see that it was Christ's purpose to save us, even from the very earliest description. So let's jump in here. He was born to save us. Matthew starts out and he says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way, and then he jumps into the conception story. Please, if you're describing your children, don't start there, right? That's a little odd. If you say, oh, tell me about your child. Well, this is how his birth took place. Let me tell you about his conception. That's awkward for most of us. And but Matthew is very intentional here by trying to explain the status of Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed, which was is not something we necessarily have in our culture, but it was a legally binding covenant arrangement pre-marriage. For those of you who are engaged, you're glad you don't have this, right? It's like second step engagement, where you're like a little bit more benefits, but not the full benefits. They still didn't come together, as Matthew says. So they were not fully married, although they were linked together and they had a bond. And so Matthew goes to great lengths here to explain the situation that Jesus was not conceived the normal way. That Mary had not known Joseph. They didn't conceive the child in a normal biological manner. And the question here about this miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Jesus needs to be explained. So why is this important? And why is it important to tell us about Jesus, who is going to be a savior to sinners? Well, first off, let's clear the waters a little bit. The emphasis here is not on sexuality or sex as an act being dirty or somehow unholy, that Mary and Joseph didn't come together because sex itself is something shameful or bad. That is not true. God created us, male and female. He called us together in marriage, and he says, you are one flesh, and that is good. And so it's not simply in old ages, not so much now, but there have been plenty of people who have made that argument that really what's going on here is there's being a declaration about sex really being a necessary evil. And that's not happening. As we look at the rest of Scripture, we also need to make sure that this is not a statement about Mary's holiness. Jesus grew in the womb of a sinner. Mary bore a child that she needed to turn around and save her from her sins. This is not about Mary's purity and Joseph. She's marrying down to Joseph. Maybe that's true. But it's not that Joseph was the bad guy and Mary is this righteous woman and the Lord looked through all of time and said, this is the sinless one. That is not what Scripture says. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior, who she happened to be carrying. So what's going on here? Why does it matter that Mary was a virgin and that Jesus wasn't conceived the same way, the normal way? Well, first thing is this. I'll say two things. One is the emphasis here is that salvation belongs to the Lord. That if we needed a Savior to just throw off the tyrannical rule of Roman oppression, which is what was happening in Jewish culture at that day, and the reason they wanted a Messiah to come, a Christ to come, if that's all we needed, Mary just needed to give birth the normal way to Mel Gibson in Braveheart, right? We can find heroes. We can find folks to throw off that type of yoke of oppression. But the reason that Jesus needed to be a sinless Savior is because his aim and the oppression that he was aimed at, the bondage he was linked to, was so much deeper and more interwoven than a political ruler or even bad behavior. What we needed out of a Savior was not behavior modification or a new political agenda. We needed somebody who could change us from the inside out. And so Jesus is born of a woman, but not of Joseph, in part to say salvation belongs to the Lord. The miracle of this creation reminds us that the Creator in the very beginning is now in the business of recreating. And the second point here, so salvation belongs to the Lord, is part of the reason that we see that of this virgin birth. The second thing that we see is the way that the Bible lines up the line of guilt. Matthew, what we studied last week, was that Jesus comes in the line of Joseph. But there's an element here that he is not of Joseph. We see Matthew play that kind of tension there that says, yes, in one way, Jesus is in the rightful line of Joseph. He is in the line of the king, but that he is not of Joseph. We see that Joseph is the father who adopts this son. He's not biologically his father. Why? Why is that important? Because Joseph was the head of his family. And God sets up in Scripture representatives. And that in the very beginning, God created male and female, and he established Adam, and he said, he is my representative for this line of humanity. And because Adam fell, all who are in Adam fall. And so Jesus, the reason that Matthew is determined to say Jesus is not of Joseph is because he's saying he's not of Adam. He's not of the first Adam because, as Romans 5 tells us, he's the second Adam. He's the new Adam. He's the Adam that is going to overthrow the bondage that the first Adam plunged us into. That he has a different head than the first Adam. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. His head is the Father in heaven. Look at the way that Paul says this in Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I'll explain that in just a second. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see the contrast here? This goes back to the conception. It goes back to their different heads here. And later on, Paul is going to reestablish that Jesus is the head of his church. There's a new line of representation for those who are in Christ. By the way, that's what's happening there. He's not slipping into universalism where he says, by one man's trespass, he condemned all men. And so by one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If you'll go back the verse before, he says, those all men are the ones who are in Adam. And then the all men who are in Christ are those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness by faith. There are two heads. And Matthew is establishing Jesus was born to save because he is no longer under the head and under the guilt of sin. Now, Jesus by nature or by biology was not under sin like Joseph was, but on the cross, what happens is he enters into that story and he takes in all of it. So he, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's that great exchange. He was born to save. He's able to save. Because he is fully God and fully man. That's what Matthew is lining up first here. The second thing that we see from this passage is that he needed to save us. These verses, even about a little baby Jesus, are confronting us. It's not just the cross that tells us we need a Savior, it's the manger also. That God came down, that He drew near to sinners to save them from their sins, reminds us that we need saving. By the way, many of our non-Christian friends, our non-church friends, as we talk about in a Christian subculture a lot of times where I got saved, it can be confusing. And sometimes we use that vocabulary and we talk about the gospel and we say, you know, Jesus came to save sinners. And our friends sometimes receive that kind of like some of your unwanted Christmas gifts you're about to get. You know, those Christmas gifts from grandma that she kind of builds up the anticipation and she says, hey, I got something really special for you this year. I actually bought it 7 months ago. And I can't wait for you to unwrap it. And you know in the past there's a sense of, grandma's, I don't know if grandma's got my taste in mind. But you get excited because she's excited. And then, on Christmas morning you begin to unwrap it. And it's a beautiful sweater that she bought on sale 7 months ago. And she thought it would fit you perfectly. And you look at it and you think, how can I carve out a smile? Because I'm never wearing this. And I'm going to put it in my closet with the tags still on it until I hand it off to Potter's house and somebody buys it for a tacky Christmas sweater party. There's a sense in which when we talk about the good news of the gospel that, hey, Jesus came to save you. He gave you this gift. Sometimes it doesn't translate. It seems like you're giving a gift that nobody wants. Thanks. And so part of the goal for us as we talk about Jesus says, I came to save you from your sins. You need me to save you. Is first, we need to think deeply about sin. Sin is not simply the things that put you on the naughty list. The things that you get a little hand slap or that the elf that watches everybody reports to mom. But see, no one ever gets switches and coal. You see, it's an empty threat. And the way that the world oftentimes looks at sin is it's an empty threat. Okay, I know it's not great, but. And so we need to think deeply about sin, that we don't just assume sin is, I would do it too, but it's naughty. What we need to understand about sin and the picture we need to paint for our friends about sin is something big and grand and distorted and twisted. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. says in his book, It's Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he says this. The story of the fall, by the way, is that first sin of Adam, tells us that sin corrupts. It puts asunder, it separates what God joined together and joins together what God had put asunder, what He separated. Like some devastating twister, corruption both explodes and implodes creation, pushing it back towards the formless void from which it came. Do you hear the power with which he talks about sin? That it is twisted up. It's not this, that was just bad. It is identifying what is twisted and distorted in your life and in my life and our friend's life. They may reject the notion of sin. They may not receive the good news that God saves sinners and that they need it. But they know it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so understanding that it's not the way it's supposed to be allows us to better paint the picture of how Christ is the healer in the one who restores things to the way they should be. So, in light of our need, we need to think deeply about the shalom, the peace, the wholeness, the restoration that God brings. So we see in this picture of Jesus, we see first that He was born to save us, that He's able because of how He was born to be the sinless one to take our sin. We see also that we actually need Him to save us. Sin is real. Whatever you call it, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Injustice is real. Pain is real. Loneliness and neglect are real. Rebellion is real. Sin is real. And so we need a real Savior. And Matthew is representing Jesus as that one who truly can and will save His people from their sins. He was born to save us. We need Him to save us. And the last thing that we see here is that He purposes to save us. He is determined to save. You see, He's not just able. He's not just one who could do it if He wanted to. It's not just a need we have for Him to do it, but it is His passion and His desire to do it. I was listening to sports radio, as I am apt to do, on the way in to work the other morning, and J.B. Josh, who's on 92.1 in the mornings, talking about the Razorbacks, and he had this question. He said, what grade would you give the team this year? By the way, I don't assume you're all Razorback fans. Actually, we have a great mishmash of people who aren't Razorback fans. But Josh was asking this question, what grade would you give the Razorbacks? And of course, you got the homers are like, A++++. As they're texting in, he goes, listen, I give it a B+. And his rationale was, we made it back to a bowl. And we surprised some people by doing better than they thought we were going to do. And we almost beat some really good teams. And then this caller calls in a minute or two later, and he's mad. And he's like, how dare you give them a B+? They deserve a C-. Don't you understand this is not the way it's supposed to be? How could you possibly give them a B+ when, yeah, we won 6 games, but there were 12 to win. And we got really close, but we gave it up in the last quarter most of the time. They got close to it. They were really trying, but they fell short. And by the end of the talk, by the way, by the end of the conversation, JB was like, okay, B-. He was convincing. What's that got to do with Jesus? Jesus is not, he's not happy with just moral victories. He's not simply saying, you know what, I'm going to give it the old college try. I'm going to do my part, and then I'm going to hand it over to these sinners, and I hope they make something of my work on the cross. That is not what Matthew is saying. Matthew is saying Jesus will save His people from their sins. There is a purposefulness, a determination, and an absoluteness to what Jesus is doing. You remember that the gospel is not an argument. The gospel is not a persuasion. It's not, I hope we can do better this year. I hope you can get saved. It is an announcement that Jesus has finished the work. That He saves His people from their sins. You see the way Jesus talks about this in various ways. In John 4:34, He says this to His disciples, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus is using the analogy of food that nourishes our body and keeps us going. And He's saying, The goal of saving my people from from their sins is like food to me. It's what I get up and eat on every day. It's what nourishes me. It's what pushes me forward. It's what empowers me on the journey as I do the will of Him who sent me. And I came to finish, to accomplish His work. Look at the certainty, the resoluteness with which Jesus talks in John 10. John 10, 27 to 30, He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand either." Do you see the determination and purposefulness with which He does the work of His Father? There's an absoluteness here, and on those final words of Jesus, John 19:30 records, "It is finished." Those were His last words on the cross. Not, "I tried, it was 6-6, but it was a good year." No, no. "I'm saving My people from their sins." So what's this mean for us? It means if you are fearful that your sin will somehow snatch you out of the hand of the Father, repent. Because no one, no thing, not even you, will snatch you out of Jesus' hand. That's good news. For those who are fearful and afraid and lack assurance, be assured that you need to see the good news of Jesus for you. This should be the anchor of your soul. It also means for us that believing the gospel is receiving the finished work of Jesus, not finishing the work of Jesus. Do you understand that? The gospel is principally what God has done for us and not what we do for Him. That's why it's good news. And believing the gospel is receiving the finished work of Jesus, His righteousness, not adding to it. He finished it. What does that mean for us throughout time? Well, it means that in Christ, for those of you who are in Christ, whether you've been a Christian for a day or for 40 years at this point, all that Jesus has is yours. His finished work. His whole work. His work to make you whole and to recreate you. He finished the job. We don't receive all of that at once. Some of it is an inheritance. It's secure. It's never going to be taken away from us. It can't be snatched out of God's hands either. But we receive the finished work of Jesus throughout life in Him. We receive some of the benefits of Jesus when we initially turn to Him in faith, that He declares us forgiven and righteous. But then we receive some of the finished work of Jesus in our sanctification as more and more we're set apart for God, that He renews us and creates us to be the person He had declared to us to be before. And then also that glorious benefit of resurrection, that we are the first fruits, scraggly, ugly, gnarly fruits, but they are going to give birth to something bigger and more beautiful. They're going to flourish in the resurrection. So the finished work of Jesus is applied throughout time, but it is finished. This is the Savior that Matthew wants you to see. That from the very beginning, that first portrait, what's that baby going to look like? He's going to be a Savior for sinners. And what does that mean? He's able. He was born to save us. We need Him because sin is real and it's twisted and devastating and things are not as they should be. And the good news is that he purposes and accomplishes the work he set out to do to save us from our sins. This is the good news of the good news of Matthew. It's the gospel. It's the application of the life of Jesus for you. May we receive it with great joy. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew's testimony and the gospel as it proclaims to us who you really are, that your life, death, and resurrection, that you lived a life we could not live, you died a death that we were meant to die, that we might be raised to new life. Hallelujah. We praise you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.